1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, let's give attention to the word of God. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I invite you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'd like to read the last couple of verses yet of that passage again, the words that will be kind of our entryway into the passage. 1 Samuel 4, verse 21 and 22. "Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured.' and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know in our lives about dark days. Dark days, maybe personally or in family life, things that have happened, things that have had terrible consequences, maybe to do with sin or maybe to do with just sorrows, trials that we have been made to pass through. Here, of course, we think of the Huizinga family, the news that we heard this morning, and the dark time they are in. But what member here, what family among us doesn't know something about dark days? And then as a church, and no doubt for us as a congregation, if we look back in our history, many, many blessings, of course, but also times of difficulty, times, hard times, sad times, grievous times. And certainly for the church at large, that is true as well. There have been days of darkness, long seasons of darkness. Our text for this afternoon really tells us about a dark time in the history of Israel, the people of God, one of their darkest days. It begins with an initial defeat at the hands of the Philistines. It's followed by even more disaster, more defeat, and then the capture of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And it ends with that repeated mournful declaration, the glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. Who can read this chapter and not feel the solemnity of it and be affected by the sadness of it? And maybe one of the best ways to summarize this chapter is in terms of this boy who is born at the end of it. This boy who receives, in a way, one of the strangest of names, Ichabod. Ichabod. That's the name that he is given, this child that is born to Phinehas' wife. She calls him Ichabod. It's very interesting that the chapter ends with this detail, with this news. In fact, it doesn't just end with it, it gives sustained attention to it. We're told all about how the labor for the mother starts suddenly. Unexpectedly, it seems, probably in part due to the shock of all that she heard. Labor starts, and the outcome is a child is born, and a mother dies. But before she dies, she is coherent enough, conscious enough, to know that she has received a son, and to be able to name him, and to do so very intentionally. Ichabod, she says. I'm calling him Ichabod. And it seems that with all these details we are given, we are meant, at the end of this chapter, we are meant to pause and to reflect on this child, to reflect on all that has happened and what it means and how it all fits together. And as it turns out, Ichabod is a name that is no ordinary name. It is a name with a message. It is a name that is meant to make us think. Make us mourn and repent and believe. So let's study these verses together, this chapter, in light of this boy who is born, in light of his name, Ichabod. And notice, first of all, the tragic story surrounding his birth, leading up to his birth. The tragic story. Isn't that a tragic story? I mean, starting with this initial battle and the initial defeat. We read in verse 1 about a conflict with the Philistines at a place called Aphek. Now the Philistines were an immigrant people, just like the Israelites were an immigrant people. They came from somewhere else, these Philistines. They've been called sea people, maybe coming from across the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere in the region of the Aegean Sea. We're not completely sure, but in any case, they were immigrants around the same time that Israel came into the land. And in terms of their land base, they occupied more of the coastal area, more towards the Mediterranean Sea. They occupied, in fact, five key cities, cities whose names we have no doubt heard from time to time, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. But while they held these cities, they were constantly looking for more, and so at various times we find them in conflict, in battle with the Israelites. So also here, at a place called Aphek, somewhat more north of their territory, but maybe they were looking to expand their reach, their influence. And at a certain point, they ran into the Israelites, and this led into a fight, into a war. And the first day was a very bad day for Israel. Verse 2 says, the Philistines killed 4,000 of their men, of their army in the field. 4,000 men. Now, how do we compute the value of 4,000 Israelite soldiers? It's true, isn't it, that even one dead is grievous. But 4,000. What a sad day in Israel. What a sad day for many Israelite families and homes. How many wives were made widows? How many mothers made childless by virtue of the defeat here at Aphek? 4,000 lives gone. We can hardly imagine anymore the scope of this catastrophe. If we think back to the war in Afghanistan in which we were involved as a nation, that one cost Canadian soldiers 159 lives. 159. That may seem relatively small, though to every family that was affected and is affected, what a loss, what a sorrow indeed. Of course, things get far worse when we comprehend the two world wars, where over 100,000 Canadian soldiers were killed. And that's just Canadians. So many more Allied soldiers as well. But here in the passage before us, 4,000 in the space of a very short time. And immediately it sent the Israelite leadership into crisis mode. We read in verse 3 how the people came into the camp and the elders, the men who were responsible to make decisions and give guidance and all of that, we find them in more or less a panic. And we get to listen in. And what do they say? Well, they first ask a question. And let's pay attention to their question because it is very revealing. Notice what they say. They say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Isn't that interesting? Why has the Lord defeated us? You see, they clearly recognized the sovereignty of God, at least at one level, and the obvious hand of God. And that their suffering and their defeat was not due ultimately to the Philistines, but it came by the will of God. It was God Himself at work. Why has the Lord defeated us? And weren't they right to see this? Weren't they right to see this and to say this? Because God is sovereign. And that means that He ultimately directs all things, including victories and losses. And not that we can understand how that all works and how He's able to orchestrate everything in such a way that He Himself is never tainted by sin, never responsible for sin and evil, but all the time working through it for His own glory and to build further His everlasting church. Very clearly, we run into mystery that we are not meant to resolve. But we shouldn't let the mystery diminish our confidence in His sovereignty. He really is, truly sovereign. And so also in our own lives, don't we have to say, individually and as families, and even as congregation, when there are losses or when there are struggles, many times we can explain them in terms of this or that thing. Like if we're sick, maybe, well, it's that time of year, isn't it? Colds and flus start coming on. Or if we lose our job, well, the economy isn't doing well, perhaps, or there's some other rational explanation. Many times with the things that we experience in our life, we can find some sort of way to understand it, but let's never lose the conviction that God governs all things, including the adversities that mark our life. And then to ask Him in an appropriate way to say, why, Lord? Not that we can always know why. The Lord may simply be testing us, or maybe He is strengthening us through the experience. Or maybe He is chastening us for sin or for iniquity, unaddressed, unconfessed, unmortified in our life. Who knows all the reasons why? But it can be good to ask the question before Him. The elders did that. So far, so good. But then they went way off track. In fact, let's notice that while they ask the question, they don't wait for an answer. They don't even look for an answer. No, after asking a question, immediately they move on to a solution, one of their own making. So there was no reflection. There was no searching the Word of God in prayer. There was no falling on their face before the Lord and saying, "Oh, please have mercy on us and show us now what to do." You know, had they read their Bibles, so to speak, they would have come to Leviticus 26, verse 17, where the Lord promises to set his face against his people and to ensure that they suffer defeat by their enemies. And then they would have traced that back to verse 14, where the Lord would have made clear it's your disobedience that has led to this disaster. And then they would have found the same thing in Deuteronomy 28 as well. And in the clear light of the Word of God, they could have said to themselves, maybe we're sinning. What have we done, Lord? Where have we gone wrong? Will you search us? Will you show us our sins before you? And then they might have come to see how they had been living as a people, so ungodly, so wicked, doing whatever was right in their own eyes, from the priesthood all the way down. Samuel, in a few chapters, will say to them, you need to put your idols away. They had degenerated into idolatry of so many kinds. But there was none of that on the part of these elders. Instead, they went straight to a solution. Verse 3 still. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now there's a solution, they think. Let us bring the ark. So we remember the ark. Children, you remember the ark, right? That small rectangular box, gold covered as it was, and with carved cherubim on top. And inside, a copy of the law of God, the holy law of God. And what it represented to Israel was the presence of God. Because he came there to the ark when it was in the Holy of Holies. He came there and he dwelled upon it, as it were. It was his throne. It was the place that represented his presence in Israel. Let us bring the ark, they say. What were they thinking? What were they thinking? Well, one thing, it seems, is that they were too closely tying the Lord to his ark, or the ark to the Lord. As if it itself was his presence and his power. To be sure, it was a symbol and an important one. In fact, think how it had gone before the Israelites into the Jordan River and then around the city of Jericho. Well, it had gone through the Red Sea. No, not the Red Sea, the priests through the Red Sea, but then through the Jordan River and then around the city of Jericho. And it was all part of the Israelites' triumph over their enemies. And no doubt that was part of the memory of Israel and part of their decision today. Let's bring the ark. Let's do like our fathers did when they crossed the river. Let's do like they did when they invaded the land. Maybe even they remembered the words of Moses when he led the people to the wilderness and the ark went before them. And Moses said at that time, you can read it in Numbers 10, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And so maybe the elders were thinking, let's replicate that. Let's do that again. But you know what they forgot was, in the past, it was the Lord who directed all things. It was the Lord who said, do this with the ark, or do that with the ark. That never came from the people. They never said before, let's bring the ark. But here they are. And that's what they're saying now. And it seems as if they think that the Lord is by default in the ark. That if they had the ark, then they had the Lord. And what is more, with bringing it in like this, they seem to be trying to manhandle the Lord. To arm twist him, as it were. Because on the one hand, they've got this defeat on their hands. They've got 4,000 widows to visit with bad news concerning their husbands. And they seem to sense that the Lord has done it for whatever reason. They don't make an effort to find out the reason, but in the meantime, to prevent it happening again, they will force the Lord into battle. They will they will take this very symbol of his presence, and they think that the Lord, by virtue of the ark going before them, will be compelled to give them the victory. How can they lose when the ark is with them? God will never let his ark be shamed. He will have to fight for them now. Do we see the problem here? Let us bring the ark. The level of superstition, of blindness, of idolatry, of irreverence. There was no, let us seek the Lord. There was simply, let us bring the ark. See, they're not interested in the Lord as such. They're not interested in submitting to him. They want only to use him to their advantage and for their purposes. Like people today who maybe don't usually serve the Lord, but then in a tight spot, they make sure to pray. Most of their life, they're just busy serving themselves. But when things are tough, then they come worship on occasion. Then they call on his name. But they have no interest in bowing to him. They have no interest in being obedient to him. They're just in a pinch. And whenever you're in a pinch, it's good to have someone or something you can bring into the situation to help get you through. We've all seen people do that. Maybe we've even done it ourselves. How tragic that Israel is doing this. Israel's leaders, no less, the elders. Let's bring the ark. So they do. They send to Shiloh. They request the ark. It was about 40 kilometers or so. 35, 40 kilometers. They request this ark. We don't read how that went. If there were any questions, if Eli put up any resistance, if Eli said, "What are you doing? What are you thinking?" Later on, we find him trembling because of the ark. But however it went, the elders managed to secure it, and Hophni and Phinehas were in tow. Of course, they were the priests of the Lord. They should be part of the parade as well. And listen to what happens when the ark arrives at the military camp. Verse 5, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. It must have been a great hurrah. These Israelites, seeing the ark come into their camp, they had been demoralized by the defeat. But the ark has come. Oh, how that boosted their morale. The ark is here. And they cheered like never before. The ark of the Lord of hosts. How could they fail now? Victory was all but certain. But what happened? We read that the Philistines heard the shouting. And then they learned the reason. And they too became very impressed. In fact, they became very afraid. They too cried out. Verse 7, they said, God has come into the camp. Woe to us! Woe to us! And in their ignorance, they thought that the ark was indeed the God of Israel, or even that it represented multiple gods. And why this frightened them so terribly was that they knew something of Israel's history. They knew how the people had come out of Egypt. They knew about the plagues and the ruin of Pharaoh. What's striking, of course, is that they don't run away. They don't flee in a panic. No, they muscle up, as it were. And they tell each other to be strong and to fight like men. And that's then what they do. And shock of all shocks, at least for Israel, maybe for the Philistines too, the Philistines win the battle. In fact, they pummel the Israelites. Verse 10, there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So now the 4,000 of the previous day seems like a very small number. Multiply now many times more. What a devastation for Israel. And that's not all, of course. We read in verse 11 that the ark of God gets captured. The ark gets captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they die. What a day. What a dark day for the people of God. Now the story is not finished. But let's just pause here for a moment and remember the point about the Israelites. Bringing the ark into the battle to force God's hand, as it were. But it doesn't turn out like they'd expected. Because God, you know, will not respond to that kind of manipulation. In fact, we can say that God is willing to undergo public shaming for a while at least, rather than to let his people ever think they can succeed in twisting his arm to serve them. And is that not important for us too? Like if we ever think we can set things up in a way that God will just have to come through for us. Maybe plans we make for our life, for our family, for the church. We've arranged everything we think, though we haven't checked God's word, and we haven't said your will be done. And we may not even be walking very closely with God. None of that is maybe part of the story. We've just got our ideas, we've got our plans, we've got our schemes. And then we look to God, and we expect that, of course, he'll do his part. He just has to. Else it will look bad for him. But that's not his way. God will never submit to man, even if that means he has to look bad, as it were, to the world. Even if the world is given opportunity to say, what kind of a God do you have anyways, who won't come through for you when you want him to? Meanwhile, a messenger leaves the bloody battlefield and begins to run to Shiloh. His clothes are torn. He's thrown dirt on his head. Both are the signs of distress and anguish and grief and mourning. This is not the kind of messenger we ever want at our door. Nevertheless, he runs with a message. More than 20 miles, 35 kilometers or so, he runs to Shiloh. And when he arrives, he tells the city, and the people cry out. And then he gets to Eli. Eli, who has been waiting ever so anxiously. Verse 13 says he was sitting on a seat by the wayside. It's hard to be sure there with the translation. Was he just by the road or by the gate? Or was he maybe even on a seat high up on the gate somehow? In any case, he was exceedingly restless. Being old, 98. Being blind, being heavy, we're told, he could do little else but sit and wait for news. And then it came. The messenger told him, Israel has fled. There has been a great slaughter. Hophni and Phinehas, your two sons, are dead. By the way, just like God said they'd be in one day. So they died. And then the climax, and the ark of God has been captured. And it's at that point, that very point when the messenger mentions the ark of God and how it had been captured, it's at that very point that old, heavy Eli tumbles backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. It's sure hard to say anything good about Eli. Maybe the most we can commend him for in this chapter is that he trembled for the ark, and that it was the news of the ark's capture that led to him falling and dying. Perhaps those details give us insight into what mattered most to him. But even so, his story is a sad one. Here is a man whose life was a colossal failure. As a priest, a judge, we learn that he was a judge for 40 years in Israel. But what was the result? So much ungodliness. And especially in his own family, as a father, Eli is no one to follow. Not that we can convert our children. No man can. But we need to learn from Eli's life and to be praying to be kept from his sins as husbands, as fathers, as leaders, to be true men, courageous men, faithful men, exemplary men. In the meantime, the tragic story is still not quite finished. As it wraps up, news comes to the wife of Phinehas. News of the death of her husband, her brother-in-law, her father-in-law, and news of the ark. And all together, and especially the ark, the shock of it, sends her into labor, it seems. And in a short while, she delivers a child, a son. Though she won't live to raise him, she lives long enough to name him Ichabod, she says, the glory has departed. And so that's how the chapter ends, with this little child, with this little boy, with this strange name, this orphaned son. Why she name him like this? And why is this a point that helps to fix this story in our memory? Well, here we go to our second point, the lasting witness of Ichabod's name. The lasting witness. Because what does it mean? Well, here we're not exactly sure. It has something to do with the idea of glory and no glory or lack of glory. Could be that it means there is no glory. Or it could mean that it's a question, where is the glory? It's something along that line. But whatever the details, the point is clear that Ichabod's name represents what has happened to Israel here in this defeat at the hands of the Philistines. The glory of the Lord has departed. See, Phinehas' wife, Ichabod's mother, she had the spiritual sense, it seems, the understanding to realize that with the loss of that symbol of the presence of God, and it was only a symbol of the presence of God, but with the loss of it, that said something about the actual presence of God, and that with the ark now in Philistines' hands, God had a message for his people, and it was grim, and it was fearful, and he was saying to them, sorry people, I have left you. I have left you. At least in terms of his favor and kindness and the promise of his blessing. At some level, this woman knew that as people, they had grieved the Lord, they had offended him, they had provoked him and forfeited his presence and his blessing. He was gone. The glory has departed. She says it twice, and not because she lost her family ultimately or she was dying, but because the ark was gone. The point was loud and clear to her, and she reflects it in her son's name, Ichabod. There is no glory. Where is the glory? Where is the God of the covenant? Where is Yahweh, our Savior? Ichabod. And now for that child's whole life, his name would tell the story, would be a witness to what had happened. Every time he met someone, who are you? What's your name? Well, I'm Ichabod. Ichabod. Yeah, I know, it's strange. It's when we lost the ark. It's when we lost the glory. I'm a testimony to the fact that if we forsake the Lord will forsake us. If we despise him and abandon him, his patience is not forever. He may very well despise us and abandon us. If we reject him, he will judge that. And to this day, this man's name, as it comes down to us through the pages of Scripture, stands as a witness and as a warning. Ichabod, there is no glory. Where is the glory? In congregation, if we just stop and think here, isn't it true that we still hear and we still see echoes of this very name in our time? For example, if we think of the many church buildings today that stand empty and forlorn, no longer attended, no longer houses of worship, converted into apartments, some of them converted into places of idolatrous worship, mosques and other such places. And what is written above these places is in essence this very boy's name, Ichabod. There is no glory here. Where is the glory? And how many times that happened because those places, those people stopped serving the Lord. They stopped being faithful to him. How many churches today are just empty shells, hollowed out structures? No people, no life, no God, no glory. Ichabod. And you know, they don't have to be empty yet. They can be full still, full of people doing church things, meeting together, singing, listening to messages. But when the teaching is contrary to Scripture, when the gospel is no longer proclaimed, when the fear of God has been altogether rejected, when the worship is all about man, when the culture is worldly, Ichabod is the name of that assembly. It happened in 1 Samuel 4. It happened many times since. It's happening today still. And could it happen to us? We should never think that it couldn't, because it could. in the space of one generation is all it takes. And we need to read this chapter and we need to say to the Lord, Lord, keep us. Keep us so that on our watch, and let it be until Jesus returns, let us never be Ichabod. Well, let's get more personal yet for a moment. How about if we think of ourselves as individuals, as people, as sinners? Isn't it true that in view of our fall in Adam and our sin every day, isn't it true that Ichabod is the tragic story of us all by nature? In spite of the way that man likes to build himself up and think so well of himself, the truth is that while God has made us in His image to know Him and live in all righteousness and holiness before Him, that's how God has made man. With our fall into sin, we have become so wicked in our mind and heart, never mind in our life. And what truly is pretty about man? What truly is beautiful, commendable in man? What's to boast about in terms of who we are and how we live? What if we think just of the many physical manifestations of the effect of sin? I mean, all the weakness that we experience, all the frailty that marks us all the blemishes and imperfections, all the struggles mentally and emotionally. And we may have a period of life when we are in our prime and we think, man, we are something. But even then, it is not much and it doesn't last. Did you read about the Kenyan who won the marathon somewhere in the world in less than 2 hours' time? A record in this world. And who said just this week, who said when he won, no human is limited. Together, let us make the world a beautiful place. And we may admire his zeal, but he is so far from the truth. Here in 1 Samuel 4, we meet our reality. Ichabod is our real name, whatever our given name. And when we look at our life, when we look at who we are and what we've done and how we live, where is the glory? Where is the glory? Do you see that in yourself? Have you confessed it to the Lord? And does it grieve you like it seemed to grieve this dying mother in our text? What reasons we have to say so many times, sorry, Lord. Sorry for my life, for my sin, for my pride, for my unbelief. It's true what the Bible says in Romans 3. I am unrighteous. I don't understand. I don't seek after God. I am unprofitable. Ichabod is my name. And isn't it true, congregation, that this needs to settle with us and to be our conviction? It's a dark chapter. And it ends, it seems, very darkly. Is there anything else we can say? Well, thankfully, it's not the only chapter in the Bible. And so let's go yet to our last point. In view of all of Scripture, what is the only hope for Ichabod and for us? What is the only hope? Well, it's the fact that while God let His ark be captured, and while He had withdrawn Himself, pulled back as it were, the glory is no longer present like before. Still, there is a covenant of the Lord and a promise to which He has bound Himself. And we know that what is revealed in the rest of the Scripture is that God is faithful to His promise despite His people's unfaithfulness. And here we only need to think of what happens later when He returns the ark to His people. We'll get to that in a few chapters. And then think how in the time of Solomon, the temple is built and everything is put in the temple and the glory of God comes there in the cloud and fills the temple. The priest can't even enter in to minister to the Lord. The glory is so thick. The cloud is so thick. Though having said that, it's true, isn't it, that even that glory cloud doesn't last. The people later go into exile. Ezekiel the prophet has to witness again about the departure of the glory of the Lord. He sees the glory lift. He sees it leave the city. Again, there has to be the lamentation. The glory has departed. But still, the story is not over. Thanks be to God. Later, he restores a remnant of his people to the land. But ultimately and climactically and most wonderfully, in the fullness of time, he sends his own beloved Son. He takes on human flesh. And the New Testament tells us, do you remember? The New Testament tells us we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was he, Jesus Christ, who came as the Son of God, as our Emmanuel. Though we had long forfeited the presence of God, God sent Emmanuel, God with us, no longer to leave us. But still there is more to the story. Because remember how that glory incarnate came to that point in his life when he hung on the cross. And at midday, the sun disappeared and the world went dark. And the Son himself, the glory of God incarnate, lost any sense of the Father's favor and love. He was forsaken. He was altogether forsaken. And there's a very real sense in which we can say the glory departed once more, but this time from no less than God's own Son, he who deserves only infinite and unending glory. Instead, he hung there naked, bleeding, dying, and rejected. And doesn't he become Jesus Christ in those moments like Ichabod? Where is the glory? There is no glory, none that could be seen as such. And yet the Bible tells us there was a deeper glory, because therein at Calvary the Son of God was suffering and dying for his people to deliver them from all their sin and guilt, from all their forfeiting of glory through their own folly. Jesus was working to save them from that. He endured being forsaken by God so that we who trust in him might never be forsaken. Yes, and think now how that means that when we turn to Jesus Christ, he covers us with his blood and he begins to restore to us the image that we threw away through our sin. He shows you the glory of God in his face and he transforms us from glory to glory until he takes us home to glory, where we will see his glory, we will live in glory, and the glory will never leave. And that congregation is the only hope for Ichabod and for us. Now we don't know anything about Ichabod, at least anything more. He disappears from the story. Did he somehow learn these things? Did he somehow find hope in the Lord? Who knows? But what about you and me? Let us look to the Lord in his Son. Let us confess that we are Ichabod by nature. That there is no glory in us by nature as sinners, but we seek Emmanuel, God with us, to give glory to us. The glory of his saving work, so freely purchased, so abundantly given, even to all who look to him and call on him. Apart from him, we will only stay forever Ichabod. But with him and in him, we will receive glory. Glory now, and more and more, and then forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Holy God and King, we bow before you in the close of this service, having considered this tragic story, ending with the birth of Ichabod, the strange-sounding name and all that it means. Let it never be our name as church. We see and hear about so many congregations in this world of which this is true. And we know that left to ourselves, it could be us as well. We pray it may not be. We pray it may not be. We confess, Lord, our own sinfulness. Left to ourselves, there is no glory. Where is any glory? But will you cover us with the saving glory of Emmanuel, with his work on the cross, with his righteousness earned, with the Holy Spirit whom he gives to all who trust in him. Through him, O Lord, shine down on us. Through him, lead us on through life, with all the challenges that we meet, with all the struggles, with all the tests, with all the enemies. Through you, we will do valiantly. Through you, we will triumph. So bless your word, that none of us live apart from you. And hear our prayer as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.